There are 260 days until the next presidential election. Between now and then, roughly these 8 months, there's going to be a lot of voices in your ear, in our ears, trying to convince you, trying to persuade you why you should vote for this candidate or that candidate. Indeed, many Americans will be choosing primarily between two candidates. But not every American will vote. Some cannot vote. They're not 18 yet, or perhaps they didn't register yet. Some simply will not vote. Indeed, perhaps for you, the election between two candidates 260 days from now, frankly, seems irrelevant. While that might be the case, there is a selection between two kings that's happening for all of us within our hearts. That is to say, every moment we are selecting who or what will reign over us. And we see a picture of that in our text as we're introduced to two kings. So following Mark's lead, I want to explore and contrast these two kings, King Herod and King Jesus, and demonstrate that Jesus is a better king. He's a better king than King Herod. He's a better king than any other king that you might have in your life. Our text continues again. It is in Mark 6, verses 14 to 44. It's on page 863 in your pew Bible if you want to follow along. Now the text opens with King Herod, who I'm describing as a weak and selfish king. So it opens at verse 14. Herod heard about this. Well, what's the this it's referring to? Well, if you look at the text, in verses 12 and 13, we're told about the disciples and how they're having great fruitfulness in their ministry. But the focus on the text ultimately is not on the disciples, but upon Jesus. It's upon Jesus' name. Look at verse 14. Jesus' name had become well known. And then the text continues and reminds us that there's a bit of confusion regarding who this Jesus is. Now, side note, remember this for 2 weeks from now because it will come up again. People are saying that Jesus is Elijah, or he's a prophet, or he's John the Baptist. So there's a prophetic vibe around this person, Jesus. And particularly for Herod, he says, "Oh, I wonder if this is John the Baptist because I beheaded him." And so at this point, we're like, whoa, so John the Baptist is dead and you killed him. You think he's been raised from the dead here. What's going on here? There's a backstory because John the Baptist is dead and Herod killed him. What's the deal? Well, Mark then tells us the backstory. We kind of have this flashback starting in verse 17, what happened between Herod and John the Baptist. And so what do we find out? We find out in verse 17 that Herod had John the Baptist arrested and imprisoned. Why? Well, he did this because Herod married his brother's wife, whose name is Herodias. John the Baptist said, hey, that's not legal, that's not lawful. And Herodias, his former sister-in-law, now wife, nursed a grudge, we're told. And it's a big grudge because she wants to kill him, we're also told. But alas, she was not able to kill this John the Baptist who calls out their marriage because, the text tells us, Herod feared John the Baptist, protected John the Baptist. He knew that John the Baptist was righteous and holy. Further, in verse 20, we find out that Herod is actually kind of intrigued by John the Baptist. He hears John the Baptist, and he's puzzled by him, but he gladly welcomes him. He likes to listen to John the Baptist. And one of the things you see in Scripture, particularly the New Testament, is that this vibe of John the Baptist kind of characterizes Christians in the New Testament. If you're familiar with the book of Acts, you know you're introduced to this guy named Paul. Paul has a dramatic conversion, comes to Christ. And it's this picture very similar to John the Baptist. A lot of people don't like what John the Baptist says, but they can't deny that he is perplexing, but yet also kind of intriguing. Do you remember in Acts 17, Paul is in the context of all these philosophers, and they say, what is this babbler trying to say? Some say he seems to be advocating foreign gods. And they did this, Luke tells us, because he's preaching the good news about Jesus. So they bring him to this place called the Areopagus, and they say to him, may we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? You're bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean. So that sentiment that characterizes John the Baptist, that characterizes Paul, kind of should characterize Christians in our world. That is the sense in which Clearly, there are things that the world doesn't like that Christians affirm or decry, but nonetheless, the world hopefully can't deny, there's something different about you, Christian. They wouldn't say you're holy. That's not a word we use too much, but maybe, hopefully, they would say you act a little bit differently. You're perplexing, but I'm intrigued by you. I kind of like to listen to these crazy ideas that you have. And so that goes on sometime between John the Baptist and Herod. However, Herod throws a party, and Herodias' daughter, that is Herod's niece slash stepdaughter, dances. Now, this dance probably wasn't the hokey pokey. We're told in the text that Herod has a party with a bunch of men. It's probably a provocative dance. And Herod offers in verse 22 and then vows in verse 23 to give her whatever she asks for, even half the kingdom. After asking her mother, she asks for John the Baptist's head. Not going to lie, that's not what I would ask for. That seems kind of gross. But that highlights how much her mom doesn't like John the Baptist. Remember, she held this grudge. She wants to kill. She's been wanting to kill John the Baptist, and now she has her opportunity. She's kind of got her husband cornered here. Because remember, in the text, it's very explicit. He offers and vows, I'll give you whatever you want. Like, he's serious about this, and people are watching. High-ranking people, mind you. So then in verses 26 and 28, Herod, against his own desires, gives in to the desires of Herodias' daughter. John is executed. The disciples hear, retrieve the corpse, and put it in a tomb. So that's the backdrop. That's all happened before this. So let's come back to our opening verses. Clearly, Herod is haunted by what he did to John the Baptist. That's why he says in verse 16, John, speaking of Jesus, whom I beheaded has been raised from the dead. It's clear that Herod can't get out of his mind what he did to John the Baptist. And rightly so. Remember, Herod's disposition towards John the Baptist. He fears John the Baptist. He protects John the Baptist. He likes listening to John the Baptist, despite the fact that John the Baptist is kind of puzzling to him. There's some connection going on here. If Herod didn't respect John the Baptist, he wouldn't have cared what happened to him, even by his own hand. How would you respond if you were Herod? You take this woman to be your wife illegally. Your now wife, former sister-in-law, whom you like, doesn't like John the Baptist, who is calling you out. So you're stuck between a rock and a hard place. Do you feel this? On the one hand, you want to give your wife what she wants, particularly since you vow this in front of all your buddies here. But on the other hand, you can't. You're intrigued by this righteous and holy man. Do you sense the tension here? Doesn't this sound like a late-night drama? Imagine, man in power, gets everything he wants, even the woman he can't have. Enter, scrappy, weak man, who's a thorn in his side by calling out his illegal marriage. But man in power cannot bring himself to crush the scrappy, weak man. There's just something about this guy. But then, at a licentious party where no doubt libations are flowing, the man in power's illegally obtained wife seizes upon an opportunity to get what she wants from this man in power. Checkmate. Man in power does what he doesn't want to do to save what he doesn't want to lose, namely his reputation. But man in power can't shake his conscience. Scrappy weak man continues to exert influence over him even after the scrappy weak man is dead. The scrappy weak man haunts the man in power from the grave. Isn't that like something you would see on late night television? Don't overlook the sorrow of Herod. It's interesting that the text here describing Herod is the same word that Mark will use later to describe Jesus in the garden. In Mark 14:34, Jesus says, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow. It's the same word used here in verse 26 when it says the king was greatly distressed because of what happened here, of how he stuck between a rock and a hard place, of how his wife checkmated him, and he's going to have to do what he didn't want to do, namely take the life of this guy that he thinks is righteous and holy and intriguing to him and puzzling to him, but he's got to do it to save his face. He's deeply distressed over this. Herod is so overwhelmed that when he hears about Jesus, his mind goes back to what happened to John the Baptist, to what he caused in his cowardice to John the Baptist. So, King Herod, a weak and selfish king, so weak and so selfish that he's concerned about himself, that he will take the life of another to save his face. Well, in contrast, Mark whisks us away to another king's palace, but he may not look like a king, and his palace may not look like a palace, but he is a king. He is the strong shepherd king, who is Jesus. So verse 30, the next section, connects us back to verses 12 and 13. The apostles come back to Jesus and tell all that's happened. And verse 31, we find out their ministry is very full and busy, and so Jesus seeks a reprieve. In verse 32, they take a boat to a solitary place. Remember that. It's a solitary place. There's no restaurants there. There's no people there. They want some reprieve here. But then in verse 33, Mark tells us that people from all the towns come and intercept him. They're waiting for when they land in this formerly solitary place. It's kind of like a Hollywood power couple. They've had a long time shooting and they want to get away, so they try to escape to a quaint, quiet Italian village. But the paparazzi find out, and when they land in that village, well, the paparazzi are waiting for them. So even though they wanted some solace, even though they wanted some reprieve, they're not getting it because the people found out where they were and they're there now. That's what's happening here in verse 33. Now in verse 34, it's a key verse. And insert yourself here and ask yourself, what would you do? Things have been super busy. You're trying to get away from everyone. People find out where you are. And then in verse 34, when Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, which they're not expecting because they want to go to a solitary place, but nonetheless, they're there and so is Jesus. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, what would you do? He turned around and went back. He put a mask on and pretended he wasn't Jesus. That's not what happens. Do you remember what happens? When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. Jesus is the great shepherd who loves his flock and demonstrates his love by teaching them. Now, I think this is a throwback to and a contrast with Ezekiel 34. In Ezekiel 34, in the Old Testament, God condemns the leaders of Israel, and he describes them as failed shepherds. Let's go back and read this. From Ezekiel 34, "The word of the Lord came to me," Ezekiel writes. "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to you shepherds of Israel who only take care of yourselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock? You eat curds, clothe yourselves with wool, and slaughter the choice animals, but you do not take care of the flock. You have not strengthened the weak, or healed the sick, or bound up the injured. You have not brought back the strays, or searched for the lost. You have ruled them harshly and brutally, so they were scattered because there was no shepherd. And when they were scattered, they became food all the wild animals. My sheep wandered all over the mountains and on every high hill. They were scattered over the whole earth and no one searched or looked for them." So Ezekiel 34 opens and God is indicting the leaders. They're supposed to care for his people and saying, you've left your post. You're supposed to shepherd the people that I've entrusted to you, but you're not, and now they're scattered. I pick it up in verse 11 back in Ezekiel 34. What does God do? "For this is what the sovereign Lord says, I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. As a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he is with them, so will I look after my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places where they were scattered on a day of clouds and darkness. I will bring them out from the nations and gather them from the countries. And I will bring them into their own land. I will pasture them on the mountains of Israel, in the ravines and in all the settlements in the land. I will tend them in a good pasture. The mountain heights of Israel will be their grazing land. There they will lie down in a good grazing land. And there they will feed in a rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I myself will tend the sheep, my sheep, and have them lie down, declares the sovereign Lord. I will search for the lost and bring back the strays. I will bind up the injured and strengthen the weak. But the sleek and the strong I will destroy. I will shepherd the flock with justice." So in the absence of God's shepherds doing what they're supposed to do, shepherd the sheep, God takes it on himself puts it on his back and says, I'll do it myself, over and over. In verses 11 to 16, you hear God saying, I will insert myself and take care of my people. That's fulfilled here in Jesus. He is that shepherd coming to care for the people who were formerly shepherdless. So Jesus, the strong shepherd king, has fed them with his word. He teaches them, but he's also going to feed them with food. There's a problem that presents itself in verses 35 to 37. Presenting issue is it's late, and they're in a remote place. Remember, they're trying to get to a solitary place. They get to it, and it's still solitary. There's a bunch of people there, but there's nowhere to eat. The disciples have a solution in verse 36. Jesus, just send the people away. They can go to the surrounding countryside and buy themselves something to eat. Jesus, however, throws a curveball. He says, you give them something to eat. Disciples are incredulous, and in verse 37, they say, that would take more than a half year's wages. Well, the solution is, apart from the resurrection, the only miracle we see in all four Gospels, the feeding of the 5,000. So Jesus feeds them with the word. He teaches them. They're like sheep without a shepherd, so he teaches them out of his compassion. He feeds them. So there's spiritual nourishment and physical nourishment, which is in contrast to Ezekiel 34 and in congruence with Psalm 23. As we walked that text, did you hear Psalm 23 echoing in your mind? Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. In verse 2, he makes me lie down in green pastures. According to verse 39, they're in green grass. Psalm 23, verse 4, even though I walk through the darkest valley, I'll fear no evil, for you are with me. Where are they? They're in a lonely place, in a solitary place. Psalm 23, verse 5, my cup overflows. And remember how much food is left afterwards? More than enough. Jesus is the fulfillment of Psalm 23. He is the strong, kind, gracious, powerful, protecting, loving shepherd king that cares for his people spiritually and physically. So Jesus is a better king. Mark makes that very clear in his contrast to weak and selfish King Herod. He shows Jesus is a much better king. How so? Let me suggest three ways. Number one, Jesus provides. Herod throws a party in which no doubt has lavish food, but he meets only physical needs. It's probably very fine food, but ultimately not satisfying more than that day. They're probably going to be hungry the next day. In contrast, Jesus holistically provides. He teaches them, he cares for their soul, but yes, he also gives them physical nourishment as well. Oftentimes when I'm driving, I'll listen to sports radio, and it's fine. It's not that deep, but it's fine. But sometimes I'll listen to a sermon, and honestly, my disposition is like, I don't want to listen to a sermon. It makes me think harder. But at the end of the day, by and large, which is more nourishing? It's the sermon. It didn't taste good initially, but it has much, much more of a long-lasting nourishment than the latest sports news. Jesus provides and doesn't just provide junk food. He provides deep spiritual nourishment as well as physical nourishment. Jesus not only provides, he also leads. Herod rules to please his people. He's manipulated by his wife. He's manipulated by his stepdaughter slash niece. He cannot lose face. He'll do whatever they want to save his face. In contrast, Jesus shepherds his people. He leads his people. The sheep don't lead the shepherd. He leads his people. He will not kowtow in order to please them. Think about his interaction with the disciples. The disciples come to him and say, this is a remote place. It's already very late. Send them away. Jesus doesn't say, that's a good idea. Let's just send them away. He says something that creates a little bit of friction, a little bit of consternation, certainly a bit of confusion. No, you give them something to eat. He shepherds them. He leads them. He doesn't just do what they say. That's very costly. It will get him into trouble later on in the Gospel of Mark. He won't kowtow to the religious leaders. It will get him in trouble with one of his own who will betray him. Jesus is not a people pleaser. He leads. He's about the will of his Father. Finally, Jesus protects. Oh, Herod protects, but it's self-protection. Herod gives up the life of another, namely John the Baptist, to save his face, to save his reputation. Herod is about self-protection. He's like the bad shepherd, if you will, from Ezekiel 34, who will exploit people for his own gain. Herod kills a man for his own needs. In contrast, Jesus gives up his life, loses face, to save our lives. Jesus is a better king. He protects, even at great cost to himself. So this leads us to a question. Well, who is your king? Who or what rules over you? To whom or to what do you submit? It's interesting in the text. You can get so close to Jesus and still miss him. You can get so close to Jesus but never delightfully submit to him. Think about King Herod. The text tells us he gladly listened to John the Baptist. He liked to listen to John the Baptist. He was intrigued by John the Baptist. Well, John the Baptist points to Jesus. So it's probably a pretty easy step to think about John the Baptist pointing to Jesus when he's talking with King Herod. But there's no evidence that King Herod repented. Or we mentioned Paul earlier in our time together. There's a section in the book of Acts where Paul is for 2 years coming before this guy named Felix, Governor Felix. And you can be sure Paul is speaking of Jesus. For 2 years, you have the Apostle Paul evangelizing you, basically. But there's no evidence that Felix ever responded. There's no evidence that Felix was ever converted. Think about the disciples. They're right around Jesus. And at this point, they don't quite get Jesus. Now, one of them will never get Jesus. 11 of them don't get Jesus yet. Look at this. Look how the text, we didn't read this, it's the bonus part we didn't look at. Right following, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat, go ahead of him to Bethsaida while he dismissed the crowd. After leaving them, he went up to a mountainside to pray. Later that night, the boat was in the middle of the lake and he was alone on the land. He saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. Shortly before dawn, he went out to them, walking on the lake. He was about to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost. They cried out because they all saw him and were terrified. Now look where Mark connects this back to something we read this morning. Immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take courage, it is I, don't be afraid." Then he climbed into the boat with them. And the wind died down. They were completely amazed. Here it is. For they had not understood about the loaves. Remember the loaves? Their hearts were hardened. In other words, they don't quite get Jesus from, even though he multiplies the bread here, they don't see that he has power over creation. They don't see he has compassion for the people's needs here. They don't quite get who Jesus is yet. You can be so close to Jesus and still miss him. Which is that why we want to push that question, who or what rules over you? We ought not make assumptions. This is a time for reflection. You can be so close to Jesus and still miss him. You miss seeing that Jesus is a better king. Let me finish with this. We are in the season of Lent now in the church calendar. It's a time of reflection, a time of sacrifice, a time to think about journeying with Jesus to the cross. It's a time to think about, how can I delightfully submit to Jesus? It's a time to think about who or what rules over me. To whom or what do I submit my life? How can I grow in delightfully submitting to Jesus? During this season of reflection, during this season of sacrifice and discipleship and discipline, how could we grow in delightfully submitting to Jesus? Perhaps we can prioritize means of grace, habits and disciplines, rhythms that God has given us to grow in godliness. Perhaps during this season, we not only ask ourselves, how can I delightfully submit to Jesus, but we can make a priority of gathering together as we're doing this morning. We can make a priority of scripture reading. Maybe we fell off the bandwagon or fell off the wagon of reading scripture with our daily Bible reading plan. No worries, get back on that wagon. Perhaps this is the time we can focus on prayer, focus on fasting. But the goal here is to cultivate delightful submission to Jesus because we recognize that he is a better king. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word and thank you for the Spirit that helps us understand. Lord, help us open our eyes to see that Jesus is a better king. Certainly in the text, he's better than Herod. But in our lives, he's better than anything. any other kings that might seek to rule and reign over us. So, Father, open our eyes to that truth, and open our eyes to Jesus. And in response, help us, particularly during the season of reflection, help us to delightfully submit to Jesus in meaningful, tangible ways that we might enjoy knowing the true and living God with greater fervor and delight. We pray this for our satisfaction in you, our delight in you, and also for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
So how will we